Good morning. Good morning. Can everybody hear me this time? Last time we had about a 20-minute snafu. Nobody online got to hear. And most of you couldn't hear either. But we're good and ready to go this morning. As you turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4, or your electronic devices, whatever it is that you choose to use this morning, I want to tell you a story I heard a couple of weeks ago that may or may not be true. And in order to protect the innocent, I'm going to change the names, okay? It seems like back around the fall last year, Troy Johnson and David Smith decided they wanted to invite Pastor on a real deer hunt. And so they invited him to come out to where they hunted. And Cheryl overheard the conversation, and Cheryl said, "I want to go, but I don't want to hunt." They said, "Well, we got an extra blind. Come along too." So the four of them got all their stuff ready and anxiously awaited the day of the big hunt. And they arrived out at the lease, and there were four blinds strategically arranged around this clearing overlooking and this field, and just a beautiful place to hunt. And John David was so excited because, wow, I haven't had anything like this. And so he just felt so special. And so they all got up in their blind. Each one had their own blind, and they were sitting there, and they were waiting and waiting and waiting in that cold, crisp fall silence. They continued to wait until off in the distance they sensed a rustling in the trees. And boy, they began to get excited. Their eyes began to water and their palms began to sweat, and slowly they began to get their rifles in place, ready for whatever it is that would walk out into those out of those woods. And would you believe their patience paid off? The largest buck all of them had ever seen came walking right out into that clearing. They couldn't believe it. They started to get fidgety. Oh my goodness, am I going to be able to get it? This is a trophy. We've never seen anything like this. They're all talking in their own to themselves and getting themselves all worked up. Slowly, each one of them raised their rifles. And as the buck begins to get closer and closer, finally, all of a sudden, boom! Simultaneously, all three of them shot their rifle, and instantaneously, down fell the buck. Oh, man, the excitement was terrific. They began to get down out of their stand and hurry as fast as they could. Troy and David were the most excited, obviously, because they took off running toward this buck. And they were hooping and hollering. John David, trying to appear a little less greedy, a little more pastoral, wanting to set a good example, he's trailing behind a little, but he doesn't want to appear too over anxious. And Cheryl, being the elder sage, she's just taking his sweet time walking out there. He's been there, done that. This is nothing new under the sun for him. And as John David gets close, he hears this bickering between Troy and David. David says, "Look at this buck I just shot. Can you believe it?" Troy is like, "What do you mean you shot that buck? I shot that buck. Oh, no way, no way, no way. That's my buck. I shot it. I know that I fired first." "No, no, no." And so John David's like, "Oh my goodness, I'm not even in a trustee meeting have I heard anything like this." So, you know, he's being real pensive and taking his time, and he's just, "Oh man, do I get involved? Do I not?" He decided he better just remain quiet a little bit. And so sure enough, Cheryl, he comes walking up so calm, so collected, ever the sage. He bends down next to that buck and he grabs the antlers, lifts that head, and he looks over one side and over the other. Slowly and respectfully, he lays that head down. He said, "Fellas, I hate to break it to you, but Pastor's the one that shot that buck." John, Troy and David were like, "What do you mean John David shot that buck? He hasn't been hunting long enough to get a buck like this. What are you talking about?" Cheryl said, I'm sorry. Facts are facts. It's evident that John David shot this buck. How do you figure? What do you mean he shot this? How do you know that he's the one that shot this buck?" Cheryl said, "Well, look, it's obvious. The bullet went in one ear and out the other." The bullet going in one ear and out the other. How many of you have some experience with that this morning? I know my dad does. I can't tell you how many times I heard that. Son, it's going in one ear and out the other. Solomon was no different. Solomon was no different. We see in this passage alone six times that Solomon appeals to his listeners, namely his sons, to pay attention to what he's saying. Take note. Listen, pay attention to what your elders, your sages, those people that have been placed in your life to give you instruction. Pay attention. Take heart because their words are life. And yet at the same time, he knew the human tendency to let words of instruction go in one ear and out the other. In fact, in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, 12 times Solomon issues that warning. So I want to encourage you this morning, don't pay attention to me. Pay attention because my mind goes back to something that Jesus said to the Apostle John while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. If you remember in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus says seven times, let him or her who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so may that be our prayer this morning, that we would have an ear to hear. Heavenly Father, in fact, may that be so. This morning as we sit here, Father, I just pray we've worshiped you, we've glorified you, and what a beautiful sound of worship it was. I know that you are edified and glorified. Now, Father, as we sit here, there's nothing special that I have to say. There's nothing new under the sun. But, Father, I pray and believe that you have something that you want me to remind us of. And so I pray that our ears would be attuned to that and that we would not allow it to go in one ear and out the other, but rather that it would sink into our heart and promote life change within each and every one of us this morning. I ask this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, The Spring Singular of Life. And I've taken as my text this morning, how many of you know, but there's close to 90 verses in Proverbs chapter 3, or 4, 5, and 6. In fact, we know that Solomon from 1 Kings, that Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. And we have a collection here. And so interpreting Proverbs takes a lot of time because the immediate meaning is not the actual meaning. Because a proverb is similar to a parable in that it takes something common in everyday life to drive home a much more deeper spiritual point. And so time would not allow us to go through all of these. In fact, I can't believe John David arranged the sermon schedule to get it all in 3 months. But we're going to do it. And so the verses that I want to center my message on this morning are in verses 15 through 21 of Proverbs chapter 5. Beginning in verse 15, follow along with me as I read. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, And he ponders all his paths. Now, if you think I'm going to preach a message this morning on the evils of adultery, I am not, so you can relax. Solomon, listen to me. We've been in Romans for 5 months, Solomon is using the marriage relationship as an example of something far more deeper spiritually. And I want us to take a look at that this morning. In these three chapters, Solomon reminds his son that life consists of multiple ways and paths. These paths are chosen freely every day by every individual. And central in the decision-making process concerning these daily choices is the heart. Along the way, there are many distractions, some of them subtle, some of them not so subtle, that are certain to cause pain, suffering, and destruction. However, through discipline, these pitfalls can be completely avoided. But there's good news. If we fail through discipline, there's also deliverance. I want us to begin this morning by considering what he writes about ways and paths. Let's look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. We're going to read 11, 12, and then skip down to 18. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of righteousness. The way of wisdom, the paths of righteousness. These are parallel. Remember, this is poetry. It's written in couplets with a lot of parallelism. So you have the way of wisdom parallel with paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Down to verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Life is comprised of multiple ways and paths. First of all, there is this way of wisdom, and there are the paths of righteousness. Now, I don't think that it's an accident that the way of wisdom is singular and the paths of uprightness are plural. I don't believe that's a grammatical mistake on Solomon's part. You see, the Hebrew word for way refers to a singular course of life. It is a singular way of living. And the paths, the word that's used there means tracks or entrenchments. So imagine yourself, you're out on a trail and you see this path. That's what it's alluding to. There are paths, plural. So I want you to notice, because I don't know for sure, but as I've prayed over this, I believe this is the implication here. Within the way of wisdom, there are many paths of righteousness. Now, why is that so? I'll get to that here in just a minute, because we're getting ready to talk about the path of the wicked, path singular, and the way of the evil singular. Solomon does not use any plurality when he's dealing with the wicked and the evil. And I think that's important. And again, I'm no senior scholar or anything. I know enough to be dangerous. But in my prayer and in my study, I believe that Solomon is making a very important point that is very applicable to us today. Let's look at the path singular of the wicked and the way singular of the evil. And we find that in Proverbs 4, verses 14, 15, and 19. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. 19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So here we see this contrast. And again, I don't believe it's by accident. Interesting note, the Hebrew words that Solomon used for path and way are the same. They have the same meaning. Now, when he's talking about the way of wisdom and the paths of uprightness and righteousness, those are two separate words. But the path of the wicked and the way of the evil have the same meaning, and it's the same meaning as way. The word way that's used in the way of the evil is the same way that Solomon uses to describe the way of wisdom, meaning there is a way of life. I believe that Solomon is warning against a lifestyle that is hostile to God. That is the path of the wicked. And he's warning against a system, a way of life that is disposed to deliberately cause harm, suffering, and distress. Whereas the path of righteousness is unencumbered and illuminated, the path of the wicked is shrouded in deep darkness. And here's the point I've been asking myself and asking the Father over and over. Why the significance? Why does he use these words? And here's what I think I've received. You can take it for whatever it's worth. We can talk about it over a cup of coffee sometime. But I believe that the way, singular way of life that's full of wisdom and centered on God contains many paths, because our relationship with God is plural. Our relationship with God involves me, God, and you. Every person that I come in contact with. And so every person that I come in contact with gives me a new path of justice, a new path of the goodness of God that we just sang about. It's varied. It takes us in different trajectories. It may be at St. Francis Cancer Center. It may here in the near future transfer to MD Anderson in Houston. There's multiple paths through which righteousness folds, but there's a singular path of wickedness and evil because it's centered on the self. It's centered on the self. The reason that people are wicked and the reason there's evil in the world is because nobody's, the people that are that way are only concerned about number one. And it's instigated and it's orchestrated by an angel of light who it does nothing but that which is hostile to God. And so these two are at odds, but the choice is ours. What is it that enables us to make the right choice? What is it that enables us to follow the way of wisdom versus the way of the, or the path of the, or way of the evil? The path of righteousness versus the path of the wicked. It's the heart. It's the heart. And I'm here to tell you this morning, our heart is central. Our heart is central. Let's look at chapter 4, verse the second part of verse 4. Solomon's dad, David, said, told him, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live." Life, living, is centered in the heart. You got to hold it in your heart. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. The last part of verse 24. Actually, let's begin in 20 just for emphasis' sake. "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them with all your heart." Keep them with all your heart. "For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." That's the verse I take my message from. But the singular, the spring. Because as we will see, all of us have a spring. We each have a spring that goes deep inside of us. And that spring is centered in our heart. But what is the source of that spring? We know in Jesus' teachings that only good fruit comes from good trees. Only good water comes from good sources. What is the source of that spring this morning? Solomon makes it clear that the spring of life is centered in the heart. Let's look at 6:21. Bind them on your heart always. He's talking about instruction, the things that tend to go in one ear and out the other. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. Why? Because they're life. He uses everyday imagery in the passage that we're targeting this morning, of the like cisterns and wells and springs and fountains, to illustrate the depth of the heart and the life that emanates from it, from the depths. And then drawing on the marital relationship between a husband and a wife, this is no surface level fleeting infatuation that is easily obtained. Rather, it is a lifelong pursuit. Lifelong pursuit. It is an unequivocal desire to be satisfied only by her or him. It's a relationship that is blessed, full of joy and delight. It is a heart completely enthralled and led astray. ESV says intoxication, and I'm not sure why they didn't use what I feel is the proper translation of that word. Maybe it's because of the sense within it. But that word literally means led astray. Think about that. May you be led astray by your spouse. How many of you have ever thought about your spouse in that sense? I mean, it's a common conversation. We talk about people that are unequally yoked being led astray. But in the context of a godly or marriage, our spouse is to be the one that leads us astray. We're to be so in love with him or her that we follow. That we find all of our source and all of our fulfillment. That's in the flesh. What is the implication in the spiritual? The word heart that's translated here in these verses, it refers to the inner man. It's not talking about the organ in the middle of our chest that disperses blood all throughout. Although we can in some cases make that application. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the inner man. The inner woman, the seat of inclination, the seat of resolution, the seat of determination. In short, it's the will. That's the Hebrew word. You can substitute will for heart. The source, the central part of who we are as a soul and as a being is our will. Now, why is it important that we get this principle that your will, your heart, is central to everything? Because distractions abound. There are pitfalls all around if we're not careful. Look at what he describes one of them in verses 3 through 6 in chapter 5. For the lips of a forbidden woman are honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she doesn't even know it. There's distractions all around us. In the context of marriage, he's talking about the adulterer or the adulteress. He's talking to his sons here, so he's using the influence of a husband being led astray by a woman. But the same is true in everyday life. But the deeper application of this are the distractions that the devil uses on a daily basis, almost minute by minute, to get our eyes off the prize. And the prize is wisdom. He says, prize her highly. There's to be such a value placed upon the way of wisdom, the way of God, that everything else falls to the side. What's the result of the person that is enamored with the forbidden woman, the evil woman, the adulteress, with flirtatious glances, the batting of the eyelashes, the sweet talk she attempts with which to persuade him? Without vigilance and determination, he is sure to become ensnared in his sins and brought to the brink of utter ruin. And in the same way, all of the little glittery stuff out there, and I'm not going to tell you what that is. You know what it is in your life. You know what it is that sidetracks you. You know what it is that diverts your attention from that which is of God. If you continue to flirt with that, it flirts at you and you flirt back. If you continue to do that, it leads, listen, to utter ruin. Verse 23, he dies for lack of discipline. The iniquities, verse 22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Look at 5:12. In the instance of the person that's enamored with all the little glittery things around, and they wander off, and they begin to make bad decisions, and they make bad use of their time, and they do things that they know doesn't please the Father and isn't in the kingdom of God. What happens? They find themselves in mourning and in regret. How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. One of these days you find yourself wondering, where did all the time go? What has happened? Why am I this way? What is going on? Pump the brakes. Oh, how I hated discipline. I didn't want to do the right thing. And now I'm paying the price. Lack of discipline. But while a lack of discipline leads to misery and death, the reproofs of discipline, look at chapter 23 of chapter 6. The commandment. What is the commandment? He's talking about these instructions that shouldn't go in one ear and out the other. Namely, the Word of God. Interesting, this is very similar to what the psalmist will write later. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Look at the similarity. Note it, and I will say this. This proverb was written before the psalm was. David, most scholars don't believe David wrote Psalm 119. It was written more in the time of the Maccabees. So we're talking hundreds of years later. He draws on the wisdom of Solomon, and he says, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. It's the way of life. What kind of disciplines is Solomon referring to? He's talking about paying attention, listening, getting wisdom and insight, guarding the heart, staying focused on the right priorities, prizing wisdom and insight, staying on the path of the upright, controlling our tongue, keeping our eyes and our gaze. That is the long time sight. Keep your gaze and your eyes straight before you and refuse to turn to the right or to the left. That's the kind of discipline he's talking about. How many of you struggle with any of those this morning? Yes, we all do if we're honest with ourselves. But through discipline comes deliverance. Let's look at the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor and have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten. That word, I believe, is better translated, humble yourself. And again, context has to be the reason why they didn't use that. Humble yourself and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In these five verses, Solomon now begins to use a storyline of bad financial decisions. A guy has made a decision to loan money to somebody, and he shouldn't have. How many times do we hear this preached this way? Against, in regards to money management, I don't believe that was the deep intent of what Solomon was getting at. Because how many of you know that there's more to life than money? I believe that Solomon is using this template to show that deliverance doesn't just happen. If you find that you've made a decision, this is hope to all of us, friends. If you find, oh my goodness, why in the world did I do that? God, I've sinned against you and against only of us. Oh my Lord, I can't believe I did that. Anyone ever been there? I know I have. Why? There's hope for us this morning. He says to get intense. Deliverance doesn't just happen. Deliverance involves effort and determination, as Dave Ramsey describes it, gazelle intensity. Deliverance also requires humility and making yourself vulnerable. He says, go, humble yourself, and plead urgently with your neighbor. That's intensity. That's humility. That's being willing to make yourself vulnerable, all of which is hard to do. Without intensity, humility, and vulnerability, deliverance will remain an elusive dream and eventually become your nightmare. It's folly to think that we can play around and not pay the consequences for our poor decisions. Using hyperbole, Solomon assures that the deliverance is there for the one that's willing to get his hiney out of bed and get to work. So what does this mean for us this morning? As I've contemplated the takeaways, it's easy to see that very little has changed in human relationships since the time of Solomon. We still find ourselves in these same stupid, foolish predicaments. Why? Because we let it go in one ear and out the other. And we fail to develop disciplines within our life that will help us stay true to the way of wisdom and the paths of righteousness. And as I was contemplating this, my mind went, the spring of life. What is that implication to me? My mind went to a story we find about Jesus in John, the 4th chapter. Some of you Bible scholars know exactly what story is found in John 4. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples had been ministering. They'd been ministering in Judea, and now Jesus decided it was time to move the ministry into Galilee. But to do that, he had to travel through Samaria. And so they begin the journey through Samaria, and they find themselves in a town called Sychar. And Jesus is weary. I love the way it says that Jesus was weary from his travels. Think about that. That should be encouraging to every one of us. Because how many of you find yourself weary in your travels? I do want to add this little tidbit that's not in my message. It just came to me, but I'm going to say it because I feel the Holy Spirit would have me. It's in these times of weariness that we're most vulnerable to the attack of the enemy, to the evil one, and to the wicked. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you find yourself weary from your travels, remember, Jesus wasn't on vacation. All of his trips were work trips. He was exhausted. And he finds Jacob's well, and he sits down. And a little bit later, after sitting there to take a breather, a woman comes to the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Now, she's dumbfounded. Because what is a Samaritan or Jew asking a Samaritan for a drink? Not only is he a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, he's a man and I'm a woman. But Jesus doesn't let that stop him, and neither does the woman. Jesus tells her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, the woman's pretty prideful of where she's getting her water. She doesn't want to be there. We know that from the next set of verses. This is a traumatic experience for her every day. It's very hard work, and she has a stigma about herself. She is not looked upon favorably by society because she is a woman we would call of ill repute. But Jesus engages her. Notice he doesn't point out her sin. He doesn't tell her to repent, that she's going to hell if she doesn't repent. We need to take a good look at how Jesus deals with sinners. We're not very good at it. We like telling them how the cow ate the cabbage. Jesus used a very simple conversation to get to the depth of her soul. Look at what happens in verse number 13. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks the water that's in this well that you're so proud of drawing, because it's Jacob's well, it was built thousands of years ago. It's still giving people refreshment to that day. Who doesn't want to be a part of that? I love historical sites, right? Yeah, if I could drink from Jacob's well, I'm going to be there. I'm going to do it." She's proud of that. But Jesus tells her, "Everyone who drinks from this well, ma'am, you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him," what? "A spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, I love this prayer, and it is a prayer. "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water. I don't want to be thirsty again or have to come here. And now we're getting somewhere." Because the reason she didn't want to come there is because every time, every day when she had to come and draw water for the day, people talked about her. Do you know who she slept with last night? Do you know who she's involved? The focus is never on the man. It's on her. And day after day, she's reminded of her sin. And she's tired. She's just as weary as Jesus, if not more. Jesus talks to her about her situation in the most loving and patient of ways. And look at her response in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, how many of you have a testimony like that? "Hey, buddy, come to church with me. I want you to meet someone that told me everything I've ever done. He knows everything about me. He knows everything. You won't believe what he told me about myself." But she was now free. She had been found out, and it was glorious. What a testimony. And we see in verses 39 through 42 that it did not just affect her. It affected everyone in the town. And many more believed because of her testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." Oh, what glory. What freedom. I no longer have to pose. I no longer have to pretend. I'm set free. Because now I've taken a sip out of the spring of living water, and I will never be thirsty again. And that can be our story this morning as well. I want to ask you where you are this morning. Just in real quietness, I just want you to bow your head. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come to the front. But I just want us to be still for a moment, just a moment. Because I've learned that silence and solitude and stillness is one of the most valuable disciplines we can ever incorporate into our life. But I want you to ask yourself this question. What is the condition of my spring? What's the condition of my spring? What's the source of my spring this morning? What is my will centered on? And if you would just quietly there, kind of turn your palms upward in your lap, as if you're waiting to receive. Will you pray that woman's prayer this morning? Jesus, give me this water. Jesus, give me this water. Give me this water, Jesus. Give me this water. I'm going to be down here at the front. I would consider it an honor to pray with anyone that has any kind of need. Doesn't matter, physical, emotional, whatever, spiritual. You are so faithful to pray for me and Rachel, and I want to be faithful to pray for you. And so it would be a great honor to pray for you this morning. You can do that as we're doing our communion. Jared's going to lead us in that. But drink from that well this morning. Drink deeply. Drink slowly. Let's not thirst again.